Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you."
Thank you, Claire. Well, do keep that open up in front of you. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? That could be a quote from June 2, as I was alluding to earlier. I don't know if you've seen that already. If you do go to see it, make sure you get a seat with plenty of leg room, because it's not a short film. If you've not seen it, it's basically Shakespeare in space without the flowery language and some pretty giant worms. But at the heart of the film, particularly the second film, June 2, is that question. Is Paul Atreides, heir of House Atreides, is he the Messiah? Lizan al-Ghaib, as the Fremen call him. The off-world rescuer who's sent to save him. And it's fascinating as the film kind of deals with this whole question of, is he the Messiah, is he not? And how it looks at doubt and unbelief. Very contemporary issues. And things that the Bible speaks into like nothing else. And this morning, as we look at Matthew 11, I want us to focus in on what this passage tells us about doubt and unbelief. And in particular, the difference between the two. So basically two main headings for us. We'll see doubt is struggling to believe. Unbelief, refusing to listen. So as we go through, that's what I'm hoping to draw out for us as we look at this passage. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Heavenly Father, how we need you. We need you more than we realise. You are far greater than we realise. And we are far more sinful than we realise. And we pray that as we look at these words, these people that told from a time so long ago, we pray that you would bring them alive to us by your Spirit with fresh relevance and show us what it means for us today. Please, Father, speak to us, encourage us, comfort us, challenge us. You know what we need. Please have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in Matthew's gospel, things have been going well as Jesus has proclaimed the coming kingdom. He's been preaching with words that have astonished people with their authority. Chapters 5 to 7, as the Sermon on the Mount. He's brought life and hope to those who are struggling under the shadow of death in the towns and villages of Galilee. He's even sent out 12 of his disciples to do the very same thing, multiplying his ministry in chapter 10. Here in chapter 11 marks a significant moment as Matthew's going to move on now to show some different responses to Jesus, people's varying responses to him. And we'll start to see this rising tide of hostility coming up over the next few chapters. But chapter 11 starts with John the Baptist. And our first point, doubt. We see John struggling to believe. Verses 1 to 6. So who is John? Well, we're first introduced to him in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. He's a pretty unique guy, to say the least, in all kinds of ways, from his dress sense to his diet, wearing clothes from camel's hair and eating locusts and honey, rather him than me. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. Here's how we're introduced to him. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This was he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." Repent is his uncompromising message. And in particular, repent, because the Lord is coming. He's bringing his kingdom and he's going to bring judgment. Towards the end of that passage in chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, listen to what he says. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's incredibly vivid language, isn't it? Strong words of warning. That was his ministry. That was what was characterizing his ministry as he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. Repent, turn, and judgment is coming. Be warned. So where do we find him in chapter 11? Well, we find him in prison. Chapter 14 of Matthew gives us a bit more of the background. King Herod had basically taken his brother's wife and made him his own wife, made her his own wife. And John calls him out on this behavior, on his sin. And so Herod wants to kill him, but is afraid of the people, so locks him up in prison, next best thing for him. And so here he is. In prison. And in the light of the circumstances that he finds himself, we can understand this kind of crisis of doubt that he's going through. But in verse 6 of our passage, we get a sense, a glimpse of just how big a deal this is for him. Jesus says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Actually, that word stumble is better translated as offended. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, Jesus says. Now, Jesus wouldn't have brought up the idea of offense if John hadn't been offended. You know how we say in conversation, no offense, but, you know, we don't say that if we're not going to about to be offensive to someone in some way, do we? So we get the sense that there's some profound upset, to say the least, here with John as Jesus brings up this idea of being offended. He was so upset by Jesus, it was offensive to him. And it was causing him doubts about Jesus, whether Jesus really is the one who was to come. He's got expectations in his mind, in his heart, about what the Messiah should be coming and doing. And that's not what he's seeing. Here's what you're supposed to be about, Jesus. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. Defeating your enemies, bringing in judgment. Why aren't you doing it? Why am I in prison? He'd been preaching about the Christ coming to judge the wicked and the unrepentant. And yet here he is in prison. Where's the justice that the Lord was supposed to be bringing in? How is it that the wicked are prospering? So do you see how these things combine in his life to fuel his doubts? On the one hand, the personal suffering that he's going through, and on the other hand, his offense at Jesus not behaving as he thinks he should be. And there's something amazingly contemporary about that, isn't it? Our personal suffering and our offense at Jesus causing us to doubt who he is and what he's about. He's wrestling with these things in prison. And actually, he's not the first to ask those kinds of questions. I wonder if you can identify with this struggle that he's going through. Perhaps you've had similar times where your understanding of God hasn't matched your experience of what God is doing. Sometimes our frustration that injustice just seems to persist in the world, in general, or in our lives in particular, or our sadness at our circumstances, or our disappointments in our life, all of those things can lead to us doubting God's goodness, doubting who Jesus really is. And if that's where we find ourselves this morning, well, we're not on our own. And we're not the first to ask those kinds of questions. Habakkuk asked those questions. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk a bit later on in the summer. The book of Job, probably half the Psalms, are people wrestling with these questions, asking these things, wrestling with the disconnect between their theology of God, their understanding of God on the one hand, and their experience of God in the reality of their lives on the other. And actually, that is encouraging for us as we go through doubts, times of doubt, to know that we're not on our own as we do that, that we're not the first to ask these questions. And given who John the Baptist is and the high view of that Jesus has of him, as we've seen, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. So given who John the Baptist is, what does it tell us about the nature of doubt that even he has struggles with doubts? Well, if even John the Baptist can have doubts, anyone and everyone can have doubts. And that if I find myself having doubts, it's not because I'm some kind of defective Christian. If I find that I'm asking these hard questions, rather, if you find yourself having doubts this morning, welcome to the club. Perhaps we should have a strap line at our Grace Church Worcester Park. Doubters welcome. But here's the vital thing, the crucial thing for us to lay hold of. Jesus isn't surprised by John's doubts. And Jesus is not angry about John's doubts either. There's no, how dare you say this, John, you know, after all that, you know, what are you going on about? There's none of that. Jesus is gracious and gentle in his response to John. He's not angry with him, but he doesn't want to leave him in his doubts either. He wants to gently challenge and bring assurance where those doubts are. And notice how he does it. He does it by bringing him back to the testimony, the sure and certain testimony of God's word. Jesus reassures John by pointing out how he has been fulfilling the promises in God's word about himself. So Matthew 11, 4, verses 4 to 6. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, Jesus doesn't directly quote from Isaiah, but he's definitely evoking the language and sentiments of some of the key passages through that great prophecy of Isaiah that look forward to what the promised Messiah would be becoming and doing. So Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, look at this. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, look what's promised. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Or Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, these are just a couple of instances from of Old Testament prophecy, looking forward to what the promised one would come and do. And so here in verse 5 of Matthew 11, as Jesus summarizes what he's been doing, actually it's a great summary of what he has been doing in chapters 4 to 10 of Matthew so far, isn't it? He's healed lepers. He's delivered those with evil spirits. He's calmed a raging storm with a word. He's healed a paralytic. He's raised a dead girl to life. He's clearly fulfilling what Isaiah looks forward to the Messiah doing. Now, what's interesting is that as Jesus' words, he alludes to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. But as he alludes to those verses, he's also, as so often when you're kind of quoting from the Old Testament, you don't mean just that one verse, you mean the surrounding verses as well, as you kind of draw attention to it. And so in both those passages, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, both of those passages, as they look forward to the promised Messiah who's going to come, there's warnings of judgment there as well. So Isaiah 35, verse 4. Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And Isaiah 61, verse 2, he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He's saying to John, by quoting these passages, alluding to the wider context of these things as well, he's not forgotten about judgment. There's no reason to think it's not coming. I know it was a big deal for you in your ministry. You were right to be warning people of the judgment that is coming. It is coming. The outcome is certain, but not just yet. Here and now, Jesus is saying in Matthew 11, here and now, his focus, verse 5 of Matthew 11, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. John needed to get his own expectations aligned up with Jesus' expectations and with the testimony of God in the Bible. And that's Jesus is helping him to try and do that. But that is hard. That is hard. It's a wrestle. It's a struggle. But in his wrestling, in his struggle, he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus. So doubt, it's struggling to believe. It's a struggle to believe. It's heading towards Jesus, looking for him to help, to clear things up, to align our thinking with his thinking. It's hard work. But it's a struggle to believe. So can I encourage you that if that's where you find yourself this morning, you're not alone in that. Jesus welcomes you. He welcomes your questions. He wants you to come to him with your questions, with your struggles, with your wrestles. Come to him. But I want us to notice how different this kind of idea of struggling to believe, wrestling to believe, how different that is to refusing to listen. Unbelief, as we see in this passage, it's not a struggle to try and believe, it's a refusal to listen. Jesus has answered John's question. Verse 7 onwards, John's disciples have gone away, and Jesus now turns to the crowd and has questions of his own for them. And I want us to see the contrast between John struggling to believe, his doubts, and the refusal to listen, the unbelief that's set out in the rest of the chapter, because there is a distinct difference between the two. Jesus asked the crowd, first of all, why did they go out in the first place to see John in the desert? What did you go out to see? We've mentioned already how unique John was, and Jesus spells it out again in these verses. Now, the desert would have been filled with reeds blowing in the wind. There was nothing ordinary about John. He's not blown around. He's unbending. There was no pretense about him, no nonsense about him. A man of conviction and discipline and real humility, as we've seen in Nigel's prayers as well. Unlike so many other leaders around, we see in the pages of Scripture a man utterly focused on his God-given task. And in salvation history, he has a place of real honour. The final prophet, the one fulfilling Malachi's prophecies as the last one who's going to come and prepare the way for the Lord, the kind of second Elijah. This is John the Baptist. This is him fulfilling that. But Jesus' question to them is asking whether they really went out to really listen to him, or to just go out for the show and the spectacle of seeing this crazy man in the desert. Verse 14, as he's been talking to them, he says, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. You notice that? If you are willing to accept it. The nature of unbelief is not that it's intellectually you can't believe, but as so often as we see in the Bible, there's a deeper level to unbelief. It's not that you can't believe it, it's that you won't believe. It's that you refuse to. Jesus describes this generation, verse 16, 17 onwards. He describes this generation as being like children in the marketplace playing a game. Do you want to play the wedding game or the funeral game? They don't want to play either. They don't know what they want to play. They're just grumpy, whiny kids. That's what they're like. The crowds, the people here. They don't want to listen to John. They don't want to listen to Jesus either. They just want to criticize and moan. John's some crazy ascetic in the desert. He's way too serious. Jesus, well, he's feasting all the time. He's getting drunk. Well, we're not going to listen to him either. They don't want to hear about repentance. They don't want to hear about the good news. There's a refusal to listen. And as he goes on in the next section, verses 20 to 24, some really strong words from Jesus. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What an extraordinary thing to say. Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum were close together at the northern end of the Lake of Galilee. This is where Jesus' mission had so far been focused. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom. These are notoriously wicked pagan cities from the Old Testament. So Jesus says, woe to you local towns where I've been ministering. If the miracles that you saw me perform, if those have been performed in these notoriously wicked, infamous, Baal-worshipping, child-sacrificing towns, they would have repented. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's not a question of evidence and signs. What more proof would they need? There's a willful refusal to listen that's going on here. A hard-hearted, willful rejection. So do you see how different that is to this idea of doubting, of struggling to believe, wrestling? This kind of willful refusing to listen. Notice how different Jesus' response is to these two opposites. The strongest words of warning, of judgment, he has for those who are going to refuse to listen. And it's striking in these verses 20 to 24, we get a vivid portrayal of Jesus as judge. As a judge who is all-knowing, whose knowledge is contingent in that he knows what people would have done. There's no guesswork for Jesus as he comes to judge. There's no balancing up of probabilities. He knows the truth, and his judgment is absolutely right. And notice his judgment takes into account opportunity to hear. Which actually is a sobering thought for us in this country, with the heritage we have over the centuries of gospel churches, gospel ministry. What gospel opportunities they have been for us and in this country. But above all, we see that this judgment will be utterly terrifying, unspeakably awful. It's sobering, isn't it? Well, like kids in the marketplace, we might just refuse to listen to Jesus. We might refuse to listen to his talk of judgment because we don't like it. Perhaps more than that, we find this talk of judgment offensive. So we're going to refuse to listen. We're just going to ignore it. But the reality is, if whatever we feel about it, whether we refuse to listen to it, it won't change the reality of what's coming. So back at this idea of offensiveness again. Verse 6, Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, I am offensive. That's a striking thing to say, isn't it? Actually, if you've never been offended by Jesus, you've probably not understood who he is and what he teaches and what he stands for. The big misconception that the world around us believes is that Jesus Christ was just a good moral teacher. He said lots of nice things about loving our neighbor and that kind of thing. Just a nice moral guy. But by the nature of what we've been reading, even this morning in this passage before us, that can't possibly be true. If Jesus has said, if you refuse to listen to John the Baptist, if you refuse to listen to him, you are facing an eternity where you get what you choose. Separation from him and everything good forever. Hell, in other words. Either he's mad saying things like this, so we can just ignore him. Either he's bad and he's just deliberately trying to deceive everybody, or he's God and it's true. Those are the only options we have before us as we look at the Lord Jesus. He tells us we're sinners and that we need to repent and turn from our sin. And that is offensive to us. He tells us there's nothing we can do ourselves and we need to be rescued. And that's offensive to us too. Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Happy, contented, right with God, blessed is the one who's really realized their desperate need and come to him to meet that need. So are we going to wrestle with the offense that we feel about Jesus? Or are we just going to refuse to listen and not play the game? Actually, the fact that we are offended is a proof that we are engaging with the truth, that we are engaging with Jesus. So take heart as you struggle with these things. But feel the challenge too. Jesus said he's come for the poor. He's come for the poor. And at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, the first beatitude, he says, is this. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know that spiritually they bring nothing. They contribute nothing. They come empty-handed to God. Like Paddington Bear coming to live with the Brown family. As we were thinking about it, a few Sundays ago, we come with nothing before our God. The poor in spirit are those who realize the truth of that, who know themselves, who know their need, and come to Jesus as the one who can meet that need. Well, let me ask you this morning, have you come to that point? Have you come to that point? Jesus Christ, for our sakes, made himself poor, humbled himself, laid aside his privileges. Anything that could have been used for his advantage, he put it aside in order to pour himself out to death, even death on a cross, to deal with our sin, to deal with the judgment that we rightly deserve. Jesus became poor so he could come to us, poor in spirit, and rescue us. Let me encourage you to keep wrestling. There's people here who'd love to chat to you or pray with you more. If there's things that you'd love to chew over a bit more, come and talk to me afterwards and I can point you in the direction. Or chat to the people around you. But don't let the moment just kind of move on to busyness of life. Let's take a moment now. Let's pray. And be still before our God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we want to thank you for that incredible love. We want to thank you that you gave your one and only Son. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see the depths of our sin. Help us to see the depths of our need. And help us to see how completely and utterly the Lord Jesus, our perfect Saviour, the one who was to come, the promised rescuer King, deals with our sin, deals with our condemnation, and brings us into a perfect relationship with you. Father, where we're offended by the good news of the gospel, help us to wrestle. Help us to ask questions. Help us to think hard. And by your Spirit, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to come to that point of need and desperation and to cry out and ask for you, the Lord Jesus, to come and save us, make us clean, forgive us, give us life, hope, purpose. We thank you for the good news of the good news, and we pray you'd help us to rejoice in it, and we pray you'd help us to proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to